This morning we are looking at Psalm 34, but this is not a detour from my preaching series on 1 Samuel. Psalm 34 is actually one of several psalms that David wrote when he was on the run from Saul. Saul's hunting after him. As David flees from him, he writes several psalms along the way. And I think most, if not all, of these psalms were written when David was at the cave of Adullam, or at least around that time, which we just read about from 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22. We're going to look at each of these psalms, these cave psalms, as I'm calling them. So you can really think of this as a series within a series as we look at these psalms. We're going to look at them the way that they go with the stories in 1 Samuel. And because they fit with the stories in 1 Samuel, they really give us further insight into the narrative of 1 Samuel. They give us further insight into David, what David was thinking and feeling and praying during these very troubled times in his life when he is a wanted man, when he's being persecuted and hunted down. These psalms are like a soundtrack to go with the stories of David's life. If 1 Samuel was a musical, these psalms would be sprinkled into the story. You'd have a little bit of story and then a song and then a little more story and another song. Every now and then, David would break out in song, and these psalms are what he would be singing. And we know where these psalms slot into David's life. We know where they fit into the story of 1 Samuel because the titles of the psalms tell us. So the title of Psalm 34 tells us this is from when David pretended to be mad before Abimelech, who then drove him away. 1 Samuel 21 refers to the king of Gath as Achish. That's probably his proper name. Abimelech is most likely his royal name, his title. And so Psalm 34 goes with 1 Samuel 21. Think about the situation there. David is seeking to escape from Saul, and he goes into a surprising territory. He goes into the Philistine city of Gath. Certainly, this is the last place Saul would have thought to look for him, but it's not exactly a place where David would find a warm welcome. The Philistines were also enemies of David. He's already gone to battle with the Philistines. In fact, this is Gath. This is the hometown of Goliath, the giant that David has already killed. Perhaps David thought that he would go unrecognized, but they spotted him, they arrested him, and they brought him before the king as a prisoner. And then David, thinking fast on his feet, pretended to be a madman. He pretends to be insane. I guess you could think of this as the ancient version of pleading insanity. And amazingly, this act of deception works. I think this was an act of justified deception, what we could call righteous deception, as David is simply seeking to protect his own life from an unjust attack. And so he pretends to be mad, and King Achish says, I've got enough madmen in my kingdom already. I don't need another one. And so David is allowed to escape, and he goes to the cave of Adullam. And then he writes Psalm 34. Psalm 34 celebrates his deliverance. He rejoices in the mercy God has shown him. And in this psalm, he extrapolates from the way the Lord deals with him to the way the Lord acts on behalf of all of his people. What God did for David, he will do for all of his saints. He will do for you as well. That's what this psalm teaches. And so in this psalm, David invites others to join with him in giving God praise. He seeks to teach others the fear of the Lord. So you might think, well, okay, so who is he teaching? Who is he inviting to praise God with him? Well, presumably, he is inviting those 400 men who have gathered with him at the cave of Adullam to join with him in praising God. He invites those 400 men who have come out and gathered with him at the cave of Adullam to thank God and to experience God's goodness with him. This psalm calls on others to join with David as he exults in God, as he rejoices in God, as he gives God thanks. The first part of Psalm 34, verses 1 to 10, is a song. Very obviously, the whole thing is a song, but it's a song of praise in verses 1 to 10. So verses 1 to 10, you have a song of praise. And then the second part of the psalm, verses 11 down through 22, is a sermon. It is a sung sermon, but it's a sermon nonetheless. So you can think of this psalm this way. The first part is thanksgiving. The second part is testimony. Or the first part is thanksgiving. The second part is teaching. And the whole thing is beautiful. This is theological truth, weighty theological truth, and faithful experience wrapped up in beautiful poetic lyrics. It is a joyful psalm. It is a wise psalm. It is a powerful psalm. Think about this. David was in a tight jam. The walls were closing in. Saul on one side, Achish on the other. And in the midst of this, as the walls are closing in, God delivers him. And then David goes down to the cave of Adullam, and he writes out this psalm to memorialize and celebrate his deliverance. And that's what we're looking at this morning. David opens the psalm with a pledge of praise. He pledges to live a life of praise, to praise without ceasing. He doesn't say, I will bless the Lord when things are going well. He doesn't say, I will bless the Lord when I am prosperous. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. He says his praise will be continuous. His praise will be constant. He will continuously and constantly put words of praise in his mouth. And this is a lesson we need to learn if we haven't already. We should praise God in good times and in bad, in easy times and in hard times, in comfortable times and in times of affliction. I have to say, some of you in this congregation are going through very hard times. And you are to be commended for continuing to praise God even when life is difficult. Even when life is difficult, you too have pledged, I will praise God at all times. That's a wonderful thing. Why do we praise God at all times? Because even when our lives are not good, God is good. Even when we are in the midst of trial, God is good. He is worthy of our blessing at all times. So David says, at all times, I will praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord at all times precisely because sometimes it's very difficult to praise the Lord. And so David commits himself to praising the Lord at all times. Verse 2 contains a neat little paradox. He says, my soul shall boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. The humble boast in the Lord. This is a humble boast. The humble man takes pride in his God. Proud people boast in themselves. The humble man boasts in God. And that's what David is doing here. He doesn't boast in himself. He doesn't boast in his own cleverness, the way he outsmarted and outwitted Achish. No, his boast is in the Lord. He knows that the Lord has provided a way of escape, and so this is holy boasting. David is bragging, but he's bragging on God, not on himself. This is humble boasting. Paul does the same kind of thing in Galatians chapter 6 at the end of that letter when he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. He says, I will boast, but I will boast in the cross alone. In verse 3, we see David not only wants his praise to be continuous, he wants it to be congregational. His praise will not only be continuous, it will be corporate. And so he invites others to join with him in praising God. In verse 3, he says he will magnify the Lord. He says, magnify the Lord with me. Now, what does it mean to magnify the Lord? We might think of a magnifying glass or a microscope or a telescope. We use things to magnify what we see. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? It certainly doesn't mean to make God bigger than he already is. Rather, it means coming to see the bigness of God, the godness of God. It means coming to see who God is in all his greatness and all his glory. It means seeing our smallness in light of God's greatness. Just as when we exalt God's name, when we lift God's name up, we can't make God's name any higher than it already is, but we can acknowledge how high above us God's name is. So to magnify God is the same. We don't make God bigger, but we show off and declare how big God is. It's not like putting God under a microscope. Okay, how do you use a microscope? You take something that's really small and you put it under a microscope to make it look bigger than it is. That's not what this is about. Nor is it putting God, looking at God through a telescope. A telescope takes something that's really far off and makes it look as though it's closer, so we see it in a larger way than we could otherwise. It's not as though God is far off and we have to magnify him to make him feel near. You know, telescopes take really big things and make them small enough for us to take in so we can grasp them. And that's not what this is about. We can never fully grasp or comprehend God anyway. To magnify God is simply to stand in awe of the magnitude of who God is. And we probably don't think about that enough, the greatness of who God is. We can never fully wrap our minds around God. We can't fully comprehend God. God surpasses us. He surpasses our understanding. So what does it mean to magnify God? It means to acknowledge who God is, the godness of God. God's not just a bigger one of us. God is altogether different. To magnify God is to call attention to who God is, to his greatness. And magnifying God is magnetic. It pulls others in. When we magnify God, when we proclaim his perfections, when we declare his great deeds, it's magnetic. It pulls others into the praise of God as well. And that's what David is doing here. Magnify God with me. Worship God. Praise God in this way with me. David says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. To seek the Lord is to seek the Lord's wisdom. It's to seek the Lord's joy. It's to seek the Lord's peace. To seek God is to seek the gifts that God has promised to give his people. To seek the Lord is to cry out to him in prayer. David prayed and the Lord heard. David cried out and the Lord answered. You know how if there's a bunch of little kids playing around and one of them starts to cry, a mom can so often recognize the cry of her own child. She hears that cry and she answers. That's how it is with God. God hears when his children, when the humble, cry out to him. The Lord, David says, the Lord delivered him from his fears. David had plenty of things to fear at this point in his life. He feared Saul, who was seeking to kill him. He feared the Philistines, who had put up, you know, wanted posters for David with his face on them. They were after David too. David had plenty to fear, but here he says, God delivered me from all my fears. How can that happen? How can God deliver us from our fears? Well, it's very simple, through the fear of God. Through fearing God, we are delivered from all our other fears. See, fear overcomes fear. Fear of God drives out other fears. Fear of God slashes other fears. In David, in verse 9, a little further on, David commands those who are with him to fear the Lord. No doubt those men who were with David, the 400, they had plenty of legitimate fears in their situation too. It's important to understand that fear is not always a sin. There are certainly times where being afraid is a perfectly appropriate response. But here we see we cannot let those fears control us. You know, John Wayne said, courage is when you're scared to death, but you saddle up anyway. Okay, courage is not the absence of fear, it's overcoming your fear so that you can do what needs to be done, so you can do the right thing. One of my favorite books, one of my all-time favorites, is Savage Sam. It is the sequel to Old Yeller, so of course it is a dog story. And at one point in the story, a group of men are going to go into battle with some Indians. It's a rescue mission. And there's a boy who's gone along with the men. It's the boy Travis. And as they're about to go into battle, this is his first fight. And he's nervous. He's scared about what's to come with this battle. And just before they go into battle, this man who's with them, Burns Sanderson, he's the most solid, most mature, most masculine man in the group. Burns can tell that Travis is kind of nervous, and he pulls him aside to give him some advice. Sanderson can tell that Travis is afraid, and this is how the account reads. Sanderson sensed the strain I was under. He spoke up in time to keep me from going to pieces. Travis, he said, when this show opens, it'll open fast. Yes, sir, I said. He wrote on silent for a moment, then went on, heading into a fight, all you can depend on for sure is that you're going in scared. I looked at him in surprise. I'd never thought of him as being scared of anything. As if he could read my thoughts, he grinned and said, man or boy, it's all the same. Whether you're man or boy, going into battle is a fearful thing. And Travis needed to know that it was okay to be scared. Everyone gets scared at times. There are times when it is normal and natural to fear, when it's normal and natural to be afraid. One of the most common commands we have in Scripture is fear not. And that does not mean that the people who were afraid when those words were spoken to them were sinning because they were afraid. David was not sinning to fear Saul. It was a normal and reasonable response to a very real threat. But here David says, God delivers those who fear him from their fears. He comforts us in the midst of our fears. The command, fear not, is a command given not so much to convict us of this sin, of what we might think of as a sin, of being afraid. The command, fear not, is given to comfort us. It's a command given to comfort us in the midst of scary situations. So fearing God doesn't mean you'll never have any other fears in life, but fearing God will give you a way of handling and overcoming your other fears so they don't control you, so they don't keep you from doing the right thing in the face of your fears. That's really what David is talking about here. It may mean that God delivers you from the thing causing your fear. That's what happened in David's case. He feared Achish, and God provided a way of deliverance. God provided him a spirit of courage, and God also rescued him from Achish's clutches. The point here is, one way or another, those who fear God are delivered from their fears. It's really interesting. In several of these cave psalms, these psalms that David wrote when he was on the run, David is simply presenting his fears to God. In these psalms, he's casting his cares upon God. It's like he's taking his anxieties, he's packaging them up, and he's handing them over to God. He's saying, God, I'm worried about these things. Here are all my worries. I'm giving them to you. And what did God do for him? Verse 5. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. What happens when you give your fears to God, when you're committed to fearing God above all else? Well, you can often see it in someone's face. You can often see when someone has spent time in the Lord's presence, because you can simply read it off of their countenance. You can see it in their face. They radiate with joy and peace and strength and confidence. They have seen God's glory, so to speak, and their faces shine. Think about Moses, whose face shined when he had been in the Lord's presence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul takes that and he builds upon it. And Paul says, we all, with unveiled faces, reflect the glory of God like mirrors to one another. Your face can be a mirror reflecting God's glory. Through your face, God's glory can shine out, can radiate out upon other people, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. David goes on in this psalm, verse 6, he says, the poor man, that is the humble man, the man who acknowledges his true poverty, the man who admits his spiritual poverty before God, that man will be saved out of his troubles. That's what God did for David, and he can do it for others who cry out to him as well. This is really very much like the first of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the poor man here, the man who acknowledges his spiritual bankruptcy before God and who calls upon God in humility. And then verse 7, David says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. This could be a reference to the angel of the Lord that we see in other places in the Old Testament scriptures. where it seems to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. The angel of the Lord, in that sense, led the people of Israel in the Exodus and through the wilderness to the Promised Land. That could be what's in view here, some kind of pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Or angel here simply could mean angels. What we think of when we hear that word, angels, celestial beings that God created as his own servants. And what's amazing here, they're created to be our servants as well. Some have used this verse in Psalm 34 to argue for guardian angels, that we each have an angel who encamps around us to protect us. Whether or not we each have particular angels assigned to care for us in that way is debatable. I'm not sure that the Bible says enough for us to know that. But we can say this. Angels in general do carry out a ministry to God's people. That is affirmed in Scripture again and again. In Hebrews 1 and many other places you see that. After Jesus, his time of temptation in the wilderness, angels came to minister to him. Angels are like an army camp encircling you, protecting you. Think of that story in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha tells his servant, is afraid, they've got an enemy that's about to attack, and Elisha tells his servant, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then suddenly the servant's eyes are opened and he sees an angelic army encamped around them to guard them. Angels are at your side. Angels are at your service. We don't know a whole lot about how this works, but I can tell you this. Angels, these invisible helpers, are sent by God constantly to serve us in unseen ways. Angels are at work, and we should take comfort in knowing that, even if we don't know exactly how that plays out. Angels are with us, sent by God to serve us. Then verse 8 gives what is maybe the most well-known line in this psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David wants others to taste what he has tasted. David wants others to taste and see the Lord's goodness as he has. Taste and sight are physical senses through which we interact with the material world. Faith is a spiritual sense through which we interact with the spiritual world. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be opened that we might see the riches of the glory promised to us and the greatness of God's power at work in us. Faith sees things that can't be seen with your physical eye. Faith will see things the physical eye cannot. Faith tastes things that your physical taste buds can't taste. Faith is a spiritual sense. But what we do have here is an analogy. And so it works like this. Think about this with me. Just as you can feel that fire is hot, just as you can taste that honey is sweet, just as you can see that a sunset is beautiful, so those who walk with God by faith know the warmth of his love and the sweetness of his promises and the beauty of who he is. Faith senses these things. And once you've tasted the goodness of God, nothing could ever convince you that he's not good. If an atheist were to try to convince me that there is no God, he could never do it because I have tasted God's goodness. I know that God is real. I know that he's there, and I know that he cares for me, and I know that he's good. An atheist trying to convince me that there is no God or that God is not good would be like someone trying to convince me that honey isn't sweet. I know honey is sweet because I have tasted it with my own taste buds. And you could never convince me that honey's not sweet. I know it's sweet, and nothing could convince me otherwise. If someone tried to convince me that a sunset at the beach is not beautiful, they would fail miserably. Because I've seen that beauty with my own eyes. And that experience is so powerful. It makes such a strong impression. It is irrefutable. You know, if you can't taste the goodness of God, it means something is wrong with your spiritual taste buds, because God is good. He tastes good to those who trust in him. Now, David is not here making experience into the highest authority. This verse does not mean that arguments in favor of God's existence or God's goodness aren't needed. Elsewhere, David talks about meditating on God's word. What does it mean to meditate? It means to study and memorize scripture. So tasting and seeing does not make studying and memorizing unnecessary. Tasting and seeing and studying and memorizing go together. They belong together. They reinforce one another. You can study and memorize that God is good, but David also wants you to taste and see that God is good as well. Our experience does not cancel out the need for reason or argumentation. It's just this. This is the point David is making. The effects of God's work in our lives, the effects of God's gracious gifts to us in our lives are so clear and so irrefutable that they simply cannot be denied. God is not just an idea to us. He's not just a theory. He's not just an abstraction. God is real. God is the realest thing there is. And he's a person. And we know him. And we experience him. And we relate to him. And we receive gifts from him. And he speaks to us through his word. And we speak back to him in prayer. And so we have this relationship with God. There's nothing more real than God, period. God is the realest of the real. He defines reality himself. Remember here, when David left Israel, there's another layer to this I want to point out to you. When David left Israel to go into Gath, you remember he stopped off at the house of the Lord in Nob on his way out, and he took with him loaves of bread from the house of the Lord. He had holy bread received from God's own table to feed him on his journey. We do too. We have holy bread to feed us on our journey as well. The Lord's Supper is one very tangible way that we get to taste the Lord's goodness. The way we taste the Lord's goodness is by tasting Jesus, and that happens in a very special way at the Lord's Supper. Even this morning, we'll have an opportunity to come to this table and taste and see that the Lord is good. See, David is right. Those who trust the Lord are blessed. Trusting and tasting go together. We trust the Lord's goodness and we taste it. He says in verse 9, those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. God is always good to his people and he never stops doing good to his people. Jeremiah 32, God tells us there that he will never turn away from doing good to his own. He rejoices over doing good to us. He delights to give us these good gifts so we can taste and know and experience his goodness. In verse 10, David says, lions, so think the king of the animal world, he says, lions sometimes go hungry. Perhaps David had even heard outside his cave lions prowling around that were hungry. And David says, sometimes lions, yes, they are the greatest of the animal world, but sometimes lions go hungry. Those who trust God, however, will have exactly what they need. And this applies in all kinds of ways. Society's lions, the lions of our culture, the lions of our society, those people who have the most wealth and the most influence in our culture, those people are all too often not satisfied. They have all this stuff, but they're still hungry. They have everything by worldly standards, but they're still hungry. They're not satisfied. Meanwhile, David is in a cave, and he can say, I am satisfied with what God has given me. See, the Christian who knows and trusts God finds joyful contentment even in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, the first 10 verses of this psalm, as I said, are basically a hymn of thanksgiving. He's already invited others to join in praising God with him, to trust God the way that he trusts God, to experience the Lord's goodness the way that he has. And again, who is he inviting to join with him in these things? Well, again, by the time he writes this song, I think he's at the cave of Adullam, and there are those 400 men with him, the outcasts, the distressed, the indebted, the discontent, those men who are mentioned at the beginning of 1 Samuel 22 that we talked about last week. The rest of this psalm really becomes his sermon to those men. You know how last week I pointed out that those 400 men started out as misfits? They were battered and broken men. They were society's losers. They're in such bad shape, they'll go out to live with David in the cave. And I mentioned this to you last week. By the time we get to the end of David's life in 2 Samuel 23, we're told that those men have become mighty warriors and heroes. They became David's mighty men. And we have to ask the question, what accomplished that kind of transformation? How did those 400 men go from losers to heroes, from broken and battered to the mighty men of David? Well, it's because David taught them. David taught them what he had learned, and that's what he's doing in this psalm. His leadership transformed them. As they submitted to David and his leadership, they were transformed. But more to the point, his psalms transformed them. How did he turn those men? You know, it's like David's got a biker gang that's gathered around him. Okay, these guys are rough around the edges. They're angry. And how does he transform them? He turns them into a psalm singing choir. David's cave psalms revolutionized their lives, turning distressed men into mighty heroic men. And you need to understand, these psalms can transform you and revolutionize your life as well. In verse 11, he says, "Come, children, listen to me." He invites them in. He invites them into his own heart so he can teach them the fear of the Lord. He makes an appeal to them in verse 12. Do you desire life? Do you desire to see good all the days of your life? I mean, imagine telling that to 400 men who are in such wretched shape that they've come out to live in a cave. What counsel does David give them? He shows them that the fear of God is not just an emotion. It's not even just an experience. It is manifested in action. The fear of the Lord in your life manifests itself in obedience, in a life of integrity. That's really what David goes on to describe here. He doesn't use the word integrity, but that's really what he's describing, what it means to live before God in righteousness, what it means to live before God with integrity. Think how we use that word integrity. We can use it for physical structures like buildings. Things that have integrity have strength. They are structurally solid. They are sound. So when they encounter obstacles or attacks, they're not shaken apart by those things. A building that has structural integrity can survive an earthquake. That's the kind of life David is describing here, a life of moral and spiritual integrity, a life of righteousness before God. And see how he describes this. We see here how the fear of God produces righteousness and wisdom in the lives of God's people. David reminds us here that suffering is never an excuse for wickedness. Suffering can never be used as an excuse for sin. Even when times are hard and the walls are closing in, we must do what is right. So verse 13, he says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." I'm sure David told them the story of how he feigned madness before Achish. He's just used deceit to escape from Achish. But he doesn't want them to get the wrong idea, as if we can just lie our way through life. No, we must be people of integrity. See, David used righteous deception, and there are times, rare times, when we can use deceit, when we can righteously use deception to deceive a tyrant as David did. But obviously, in most situations in life, we need to be people who speak truth. David wants them to be men who speak the truth. We serve a God who is the truth, and so our speech should be true. Our words should correspond to reality. We live by the truth, we know the truth, we speak the truth. That's the kind of people we should be. Verse 14. David continues to command them, and he says, "Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it." It's a little catalog here of commands. Proverbs says, "All those who fear God hate evil." That's really what David is talking about here. If you fear God, you will love what God loves, and you will hate what God hates. You know, these men who gathered to David were probably the kind of men who were looking for a fight. And no doubt many of them were impatient and angry men, and yet David calls upon them to be men of peace, to be peacemakers. Again, this is another echo of Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. He calls upon them to seek peace with God, of course, but also to pursue peace with other people as much as it depends upon you. We're going to see in later chapters in 1 Samuel, David even seeking peace with Saul when Saul's trying to kill him. You should seek peace with other people as much as it depends upon you. Why? Because we serve a God of peace, and our lives should reflect that. We should reject things that would disrupt peace, that would disrupt our peace with God and disrupt our peace with one another. See, David, like all good preachers, is intensely practical. He doesn't mind meddling in their lives. He's showing them again here that the fear of God is expressed not just in faith, but in action, in works, in a way of life. Verses 15 and 16, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. His face is set against those who do evil." Here, David speaks of the eyes, ears, and face of the Lord. Unlike idols, the Lord sees and hears. His eyes see us. Don't think of the surveillance state, watching your every move, big brother kind of thing. No, the eyes of the Lord see us. His loving gaze is always upon us. We're looking to God, and God is looking after us. That's what this means for God's people. His ears are attentive to our prayers. We're crying out to God, and God is hearing as we call to him. His face is set against the wicked. The wicked don't know what it's like to have God smile, but we do. God's smile is upon us. His countenance is against the wicked, but he smiles upon us. His countenance is favorable towards his people. He lifts up his countenance upon us, as the Aaronic benediction puts it. Remember, David is speaking to the ancient equivalent of a biker gang here. He's speaking to these 400 rough men, 400 discouraged, angry men, and he's training them in what righteous living looks like. He wants them to know God face to face, to know God's eyes and ears and smile. He wants them to know the face of God. Verses 17 and 18 then are so encouraging. "The Lord hears and delivers those who call out to him. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those with a contrite spirit." The Lord is with the humble. Those men who came to David were probably broken men for the most part. Broken men with broken lives. That's how they're described in 1 Samuel 22. And yet David tells them, the Lord draws near to the broken. He can put your broken life back together. Now, I think we need to be careful in our day with this language of brokenness or brokenheartedness. We live in what has been called a very therapeutic culture, and I think that's true. And so there's a tendency to use language like this, to use the language of brokenness in particular, to excuse sin rather than to confess it. The therapeutic mindset turns sinners into victims, and so the therapeutic culture basically tells people, hey, look, your problem's not your sin, it's how other people have sinned against you. It was your parents, it was your spouse, it was your boss. And so really, you're not responsible for the things you do. You're not responsible for your own brokenness. Others are to blame because they've sinned against you. It's their fault. Your life's problems are not your own fault. It is true that we are all victims of other people's sins. That was true of David himself, no doubt. It was true of those 400 men, almost certainly, who came to David. And no doubt that is part of what David has in view here. When others sin against you, when others sin against you, shatters your life. David is saying here, God can put you back together. God can heal you and make you whole. But that's not everything David's talking about here. And you especially see that in the next line when David talks about contrition. We sang Psalm 51 this morning that also talks about contrition, having a contrite spirit. David here is talking about being broken over our own sin, having a contrite spirit because we see how our sin has displeased and dishonored God. And so we're contrite over our own sin, and so we confess it and we forsake it. God is with the broken, meaning God is with those who acknowledge and grieve over their own sin. God is faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sin. As Psalm 51 says, he will restore us to the joy of our salvation. We serve a God of mercy. We serve a God who delights to forgive sinners who confess their sins to him. God heals and renews and restores. God can put the broken pieces of your life back together. You know, sometimes we don't want to be around broken people ourselves because broken people can be really hard to be around. But here, David tells us God delights to be around the broken because God delights in putting the broken back together and making them whole once again. Take note of this too. Even though David has promised blessing to those who walk with God, the righteous are not exempt from affliction. Indeed, in verse 19, he says, many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. See, even when life is bitter, we can still taste God's goodness because we can see that afflictions are part of God's training regiment for us. Bad things are really bad, but bad things serve a good purpose in our lives. Living with God's blessing, again, does not mean living an easy life. Those men who came to David needed to be told, hey, look, following in David's footsteps, yes, it's going to bring you blessing, but it's also going to be very hard to side with David, to follow David as the Lord's anointed. And of course, it's the same with Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene and begins his public ministry, what does he do? People come to Jesus to be his followers, and what does he do? It's almost like he tries to drive them away with promises of how hard it will be. He does promise great blessing to those who follow him, but he also tells his would-be followers to count the cost. We don't come to Jesus and follow him because it's easy. We come because he's good and it's the right thing to do. God nowhere promises to relieve every burden, to heal every sickness, to remove every trial. We know that. David was righteous in his dispute with Saul, but David is the one who's living in a cave, who's enduring all these afflictions. Even as a young man, David had many trials and more are coming. Think about the Apostle Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians describes his situation. Paul was righteous, and yet he endured all kinds of hardship. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. See, God's blessing is seen not in giving us a detour around trials. No, God's blessing is seen in that he is with us as we go through the trials. In verse 20, he says, not one of the bones of the righteous will be broken. This, of course, alludes to the instructions of Exodus 12 that commanded the Israelites to not break the bones of the Passover lamb. And that was fulfilled literally in Christ's death on the cross, which means in a very deep sense, this whole psalm is really about Jesus. This is really a prayer not just of David, but a prayer of Jesus. We read about this morning in John 19, the fulfillment of this. So Psalm 34, verse 20 is a prophecy that depicts Jesus as the true Passover lamb, the one whose bones go unbroken. Even when he suffers, his bones are unbroken, and then he is vindicated. But we might wonder, okay, well, I see how that got fulfilled in Jesus. He did not have a bone broken. What about us? What does it mean for us? How can this apply to me? We know that Christians break bones. We've got broken bones in this congregation right now. What's it mean for us? Well, think about David and what he's just gone through. David has just said a few verses earlier, the Lord is with the broken. Now he says, no bones of the righteous will be broken. Well, which one is it? You know, it's like you want to say this is some kind of paradox or puzzle. Do we get broken or do we get preserved unbroken? Paradoxes like this in Scripture require wisdom, but I think the point here is rather plain. Think about it. God delivered David from the clutches of Achish without any broken bones. And so David could go stand before these men with him, and he could tell them that story, and he could present himself to them as a man who is whole, as a man who got arrested in Gath and imprisoned by the king of Gath and did not suffer even a broken bone after being captured by the Philistines in the city of Gath. But when David goes into Gath and gets captured, that is like a death. And when he comes out, that is like a resurrection. It's like David underwent a death and resurrection. God brought him back from captivity whole. And ultimately, I think that's what this means for us. Intact bones points to the hope of resurrection. We have an ultimate hope of resurrection glory. Your bones may break now in this life, but your bones will be unbroken for all eternity. You will have a perfected body with perfected bones and perfected wholeness in a perfect new world, a perfect new creation, a perfected new heavens and new earth. And that is our hope. And that's what David is pointing us to here. This psalm concludes with a double promise in verses 21 and 22, a promise that the wicked will be judged and the righteous vindicated. Those who hate the righteous, like Saul and Achish, who have hated David, they will be condemned, but the Lord's servants will be redeemed, which means they will be set free from slavery and every form of bondage. The Lord will rescue us and free us from any and all forms of bondage. And note how this psalm ends. None of those who trust in him will be condemned. The last line of this psalm teaches the truth of justification by faith. Those who trust the Lord are not condemned. We're justified. We're vindicated. The same afflictions that ruin the wicked strengthen the righteous. The afflictions that harden the wicked humble the righteous. So we look to God even more. Our trials are not punishment, and don't interpret them that way. Our trials are not punishment. They're not signs of God's wrath or God's disfavor. No, like David, all those who trust in the Lord will be vindicated. There is no condemnation. Paul really echoes this line of this psalm in Romans 8:1 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The trials God puts you through doesn't mean God is against you. They don't mean that. See, how you interpret your afflictions matters. The afflictions of the righteous are not signs of condemnation or some kind of coming condemnation. They are not signs that God is against you or out to get you. The afflictions of the righteous, the trials of the trusting, do not mean God is opposed to us. No, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Even if the whole world is against us, we will still be vindicated and victorious because God is for us. It doesn't matter who condemns us. God passes judgment in our favor. God justifies us. It does not matter what hardships come. Not even death itself can separate those who trust in the Lord from his love. Not even death itself can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we know that ultimately God will rescue his own from all that afflicts them. Every affliction we endure is for his glory and our good, so he can show his mercy and his might, and so we can experience his deliverance and taste his goodness. That's what it meant for David. That's the truth he taught those 400 men. That's the truth that transformed these 400 men, and it's a truth for us to live by as well. And that is why, circling back to the beginning of this psalm, that is why you can bless the Lord at all times. That is why his praise can be continuously in your mouth. That is why you can boast in the Lord. We don't just praise God in good times, but in hard times too. God doesn't give us a detour around our trials. He promises to be with us as we go through them. Who would have thought that for a time, who would have thought that given a time when David had to fake madness, that a time such as that could produce a psalm like this? That David, going through a time when he had to fake insanity, that kind of trial could produce such a beautiful psalm. And yet here we are, Psalm 34. Out of David's suffering came something wonderful, a song and a sermon. Psalm 34 is a gift God has given to his church through David. It's a gift I hope you'll receive. It's a gift I hope you'll take and embrace by faith. Because this psalm makes this truth clear, that in God's kingdom, the more the faithful suffer, the brighter they shine. We have a song to drive this truth home. And in our suffering and in our singing, we can know we are being conformed to David's image, yes, but ultimately to Jesus' image. And so there is always hope for the people of God. No matter what happens to us, there is always hope for the people of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.